What we're looking at here is we're coming out into the seventh seal, and it's being opened. And again, we had the half hour of silence. For those of you who missed last week or Wednesday, I honestly didn't go any farther. I actually went back and redid the first six verses. Because I listened back to the recordings that I had, and as Blake has done in the past as well, I was like, you know what? I need to cover a few things, and this wasn't it. So I scratched that and started over with chapter 8. And so as I did that, I looked a little bit more at a couple of things. Number one is that half hour of silence is something that I didn't even talk much about it the second time through. But this half hour of silence, I liken it to the way we get in anticipation with stuff. And I'm starting talking about this because as we go into after this where the silence is broken, we'll talk a little more about it. But as we do that, just remember how the scene probably sets up. And so with that being said, we're going to jump in right there and then we're going to continue on. But before we do that, Dickie, would you open us up in prayer?
Father in heaven, we thank thee for this beautiful Lord's Day that you have blessed us with, and for the strength and the knowledge to make it to your house to hear thy word once again. We thank you, Father in heaven, for all the many blessings. Pray that you'd forgive us of our sins and be with us as we study thy word, that what we learn will be what you want us to learn, and that we can use it to better our lives as soldiers for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
And make sure that was on time. One of the things as we look at all of this, thank you. Here's a situation. If we're looking at this scene and the way it plays out, one of the biggest and probably the hardest things for us to visualize is anything that's in Revelation. We can try to visualize it as best we can through the pictures that John gives us in his words. The situation is simply this. What John is relying on is first century visuals. We're relying on 21st century visuals. That's 2,000 years of difference. Things have changed around us in 20 centuries. In 20 centuries, things have changed around us. They don't have some of the visual imagery that we have. Now, that being said, one of the key things that we need to also understand, John saw things he couldn't explain. And it's very likely that he saw something that today we might see, but John doesn't have a description for it. It's also very likely that we're mixing it up because of what we know. And that brings us to some of the conversations that we will probably get into over the next few weeks, and that is the visuals of what is taking place here and what some of the people who have studied this believe things to be when it comes to the imagery that we see here, and that John was doing his best to describe something that he had never even conceived in his mind. We could even argue that going back to the beginning of Revelation with the four beasts, that this is something that's taking place, because it could be that it's something that we're very familiar with, but John can only describe it as four beasts. It could be that certain things are happening in certain ways that John could literally only describe as his first century knowledge. That being said, I do believe that this half hour of silence is a literal half hour, not a it felt like half an hour type moment. But then again, they didn't have Apple Watches and they didn't have clocks on the wall. So was it a half hour? That's up for discussion. But what we will look at in this is simply this. The likening of this moment to me is almost like, no, that's not a good one. I almost said election night after the polls close and you sit there in anticipation, but there's definitely no quietness in that moment. But think about a situation where maybe you go for a doctor's visit and the doctor comes in and sees you, and then you're left sitting in silence for what feels like forever before the doctor walks back in the room to give you the results. Or an award show might be even a better example, where, like Miss America, where they come down to the end and then you pop the seal on the that or the Oscars or something. They pop the seal on the final award, and they sit there in silence, and the whole room is quiet, and you're on the edge of your seat, you're waiting for that answer. Now imagine that the Oscars gets down to the final award, and they're getting ready to give out the Best Picture of the Year award, and they pop the seal on it, and they stand there, and they don't say anything for 30 minutes. The people in the audience are on the edge of their seat waiting for that last one to be read, and they're anticipating in complete silence because they don't want to miss the moment that it's actually read. Well, that's similar to what's going on here. That's my best description as to what is taking place, because the moment that that seal is opened, there is a silence. There is a dead silence, and they're on the edge of their seat because they now know that the scroll can be opened, the scroll can be read. And so it's with that in mind that we move forward into the rest of this chapter. And then we wrapped up the other night talking about that last thing. The silence is broken by the incense being presented before the throne with the prayers of the saints. And then the angel taking that censer and throwing it to earth and destroying things. So, I mean, the silence is broken by an explosion, basically. Almost like a bomb dropped. And then that's where we end up in this picture, this picture of reference, as we get to verse 7. Because at this point, we've gone through this whole thing, and it says, "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire from the altar." This is verse 5. "And threw it to the earth and said, there were..." Threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So in other words, all heck broke loose on earth, is essentially how that sounds to me.
A third of the trees were burned up, and the green grass was burned up. That's what the King James says in the 7th verse.
Yeah, and I haven't got there yet. We're still in verse 5. I went to verse 5 first, though. But then in verse 6, it says, "So the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." At this moment, they realize the silence has been broken. And at that moment, they prepare themselves to sound. Now, again, going back to the seven angels, the one thing that I did specify a few weeks ago, and I'm not real sure I've covered again, is the fact that these angels, whether it was a literal trumpet or their mouth, that has been a subject of debate. Either way, they're about to make noise. It says trumpet, but could he be using trumpet as figurative language for the mouth? That's, again, one of those things that's debatable. And so what we get into here is the blowing of the first four trumpets devastates the world of nature and is a warning for people to repent. Because at this point, what we're seeing is this is where we're getting into the tribulation. So we kind of have seen some foreshadowing prior to this, because what we're seeing the chapter before, the multitude that comes are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. So this is where it all happens so quickly that it's just happening and John's describing it. The order might be a little bit hit or miss, but as I said before, and I will keep reminding us, the first part of Revelation says these things must happen quickly. And honestly, the thing about that is the more I've read and the more I've studied into it, the more I've thought about it, the more I realize that once they start, that's possibly what John is talking about. That once the first moment of this starts, it's got to happen quickly. It's got to move fast. And it's going to happen almost just like clockwork, exactly as it's playing out here in Revelation. And so what we see in verse 7 now, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. This is where we get into the debates about prophecy versus actual happenings. And I even heard somebody, this is funny that you asked me to do this, because I was watching the news earlier today, and I came across something where somebody mentioned this verse about Malibu and the fact that all the fire, I mean, in a matter of 24 hours, three fires started in L.A. and burn up almost a third to half of L.A. And who knows about the grass? I don't know. They've already taken the grass out. That's been years. So there's really only buildings left to burn, I think, at this point. But it just kind of cracked me up that this is exactly where we are tonight, and that's something that people are saying. But when the first angel sounded the trumpet, there's something happened in heaven that has now impacted earth. Up until this point, nothing has really impacted earth because they've not actually been given the go-ahead. You remember when we talked about the six seals being broken? Then they stop them from doing anything until he sealed the 144,000. And so after the 144,000, that's where we end up breaking into this point where we're at right now. And so what John sees after the first angel goes is hail and fire. So balls of ice and fire. So basically fire and ice. Those two things don't seem to make sense to go together.
In prophecy it does.
In prophecy it does. And that is true. I'm just simply saying, for us thinking about this on a human term, on what we know, if you throw a ball of ice in the fire, which one lasts longer?
The ice will put the fire out.
The ice will put the fire out.
Well, let me tell you something. And think about this. I've heard this talked before. Mm-hmm. This particular verse burns up a third part of the trees. It burns the grass.
Mm-hmm.
What fire have you ever seen? It just gotten rid of trees and all. But this is a third. It's talking about the earth now.
Right.
Big atomic explosion, then you have winter fires.
I understand that. And this is where we get into the debates about what is prophecy and our interpretations of it compared to what John's seeing. And that's why I started with the conversation that I did tonight.
Okay, let me ask you another question. This was wrote to the churches in Asia, the seven churches in Asia. Mm-hmm. They would not know anything about this. How would they interpret that? If they knew the history of the world, from which they did, because they were taught that, could this be? Of course, we know, or I think personally, that it is wrote in. They used the Indians in the World War II to do the interpreting.
Wind talkers?
Yeah. This is something that the Roman people would not understand, but the Jews would, because of the times that they have their history, that they know about Christ, about the world and the beginning of the world and all that.
Well, I'm going to get into some of this, but I will say this much. What you're saying is kind of where I'm going with it. But the first century, it's very likely part of this could have been interpreted as a volcanic eruption.
But would it have destroyed a third of the earth?
The question is, are we talking a third of the actual earth or a third of the earth you know?
Well, the actual earth, would you think?
I would think so, based on what we know now. But at this time, they didn't know about the world that existed outside of them very much.
So you're right there, volcano.
So is it possible? Is it possible that that could be the conversation that some of them had? And that's something we'll get into. And Blake, you're rocking back there, like you got something to say. And if you do, feel free.
Proceed.
Okay. This is similar to what God had predicted through the Old Testament prophet Joel, which is where you brought up prophecy. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 30, if we flip back to that, and I should have marked it, but I didn't. One of the things that we see in the book of Joel, and I may just have to talk about it here. It's one of the ones that's really fun to find. That's what I thought.
What verse?
2 verse 30.
And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke.
So this is similar to that prophecy. What happened when the storm reached earth is like the seventh of the plagues in Egypt. And that plague, if you want to look it up, is in Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 35, are where you find the plagues. And then in modern times, this is an ecological catastrophe. That's kind of where you were headed with it. So I want to talk about the third of the trees and all the green grass being burned up. 3 points which also apply to the next two trumpets that I want to make real quickly, however. First, in our day, we can imagine the mechanism for how this might happen more easily than anybody in the first century. Based on what we know now. Based on what we see and how this might happen. My question is, this is an angel that is throwing this to earth, that is calling this down. So I feel like we need to be warned a little bit. And I have studied and prayed and really thought about this a lot. I don't think we need to try to put worldly tie-ins sometimes to what's taking place here. And the reason I say that is because this could be anything from Chernobyl and a nuclear accident to an asteroid hitting the Earth. I mean, in reality. Because it can cause the same type of effect. An asteroid hitting the Earth could start the fire that burns up all the green grass. The sun getting bigger, based on what the scientists tell us, that the sun is in stages and still has a few months until it becomes a red giant, which would literally burn the entire earth up. So there goes the trees theory. But where I'm thinking is, sometimes I think that we as humans, we feel the need to explain everything in a way so well that we can understand it, that we forget that God can do anything God wants to do in any way God chooses possible.
Most of the time he uses nature to do it.
You're right. But is a nuclear bomb natural?
Not natural. No.
So that is why I hesitate to talk about things in that nature, just for the simple fact that a volcano would erupt up and ash would fall. A super volcano, which is the fear that everybody has about Yosemite.
Yellowstone.
I knew it was one of the whys. Yellowstone. That's what I meant to say. If that were to erupt, as they say it could, that eruption, based on the size of what everybody is talking about, is big enough to do exactly this thing. Am I right? So I'm more apt to think in terms of things like that rather than we're going to end up in an all-out nuclear war. Now, if that is what happens, then by all means. But that in my opinion, a nuclear war is not an act of God.
The speed in which it implies thing falls, third of the trees burn up. The speed in which that implies it would take, no nuclear war would ever do that.
If
a supervolcano could do, supervolcano could destroy a whole lot more than that.
Well, let me explain one thing though. Based on where this supervolcano is, where are most of the wooded areas in the United States and Canada in the world? A third of the tree. I saw some big thing on this one day. A third of the trees in the world probably reside in the Pacific Northwest in the Canadian area that would literally be obliterated when this thing goes up.
Yeah, but an asteroid the size of a school bus could do the same damage.
It has to be a little bigger than that, I think.
Not a lot.
But I see what you're saying. But, so, I mean, it could come from heaven, or it could be a heaven sent. I mean, it could just be a trigger. It could be literally something that hit and triggered it. But based on what you were talking about earlier, a volcano would have the same effect as a nuclear fallout, especially a supervolcano, to the point where it would cover the atmosphere so much that the sun could not. And it could cause the hailstorm and the ice and the things that we're talking about here. So there are natural descriptions to what could take place. And based on where that volcano could be, there's a lot of ice already in that area of the world. And if it blows up as big as it could, that ice could become the hailstorm. I mean, there's descriptions we could look at here, and that's something that I want to make sure that we're aware of. But what we need to understand, I mean, an asteroid could provide such the effect. A supervolcano, Chernobyl, when that happened, gave a similar effect in that area of the Soviet Union. When that happened, it was a small-scale version of this exact thing, but it wasn't large enough to be what... it wasn't large enough to be the prophecy that we see here in Revelation. Now, the second thing that we see here is that John is not concerned to provide information about the mechanism for the disaster other than the hand of God. This is where we get into a situation where I'm kind of alluding to, but not really diving in on. God spoke into being the dry land, the vegetation, on the third day of creation. So God spoke the world into existence. We know that. We've been through the creation story. By the same powerful word, he soon cursed the dry land and the plant life because of human sin. And so basically, as human sin continues to multiply, why should we be startled if he finally extends his curse to the dry land in destroying a third of it? And it simply could be at the order of God that something takes place. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah might be a pretty good description here. Now, I have seen people try to explain Sodom and Gomorrah via super volcano, and that the volcano erupted and the fire and ash fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, burning it up. And they're trying to disprove that it was God. But how about the fact that God simply could have told a volcano to erupt to cause the fire?
Again, he uses nature to do all his bidding for it.
Right. So the opportunity we see here, and for us to see, this is why I want to say we need to be careful about falling into the trap of saying, well, it's going to happen with a nuclear war, and it's going to be the nuclear fallout that causes the problem. Nuclear is not natural unless you consider the fact that man is natural and created in the image of God, but it would take It wouldn't be a nuclear bomb that caused it. It would be a malfunction in a nuclear plant the size of the United States to cause the problem. Because there wouldn't be enough power in a bomb to do, unless 180 bombs were dropped at once over a mass period of, but judging by how big the bomb blast at Hiroshima or Nagasaki was, it would take a lot of those to do what this is saying, a third of the earth and all the grass.
Where's our nuclear made at? Oak Ridge, Tennessee.
Right.
Almost all of it in the free world was made in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. I worked there. It's a scary place to work when you get to comparing it to the Bible and stuff.
Really?
I mean, it got to the point that I was nervous to go to work. But there's a building there that covers about 8 acres of land. It's about a 4-story building. There's guards standing on duty. There was when I was there. They now have cameras, I have been told. Electronic surveillance. If a bird flies in a cracked window, it never comes out. And that's where the stuff was made for Hiroshima and Second World War.
Right.
But now, about a month before I went there, there was this dummy in a little Cessna that had a box of dynamite in there, and he told him, he said, got on the radio, and he said, if you don't give me so many $1 million, put it in X number account in Switzerland, that in 1 hour, I'm going to crash into Oak Ridge, Tennessee. They said he circled. Of course, they sent the little jets out, and he got too low for them to get down to him. Wouldn't shoot him out. Anyway, to make a long story short, they pushed a button. In 20 minutes, there was not one soul left on all that big acreage of facilities there at Oak Ridge, Tennessee. They got back on the radio and said, take your best shot, it's yours. There's nothing can hit that would make anything go off. I mean, they've got it that safe. That was in 1974.
Right. And so, I mean, if you think about that.
It's a lot better now than it was then.
Right.
So I kind of think the best thing, my scenario would be that it's a talking about a meteorite.
And yeah.
We don't. That a big meteor. We've all watched.
And hail, simply defined, is a ball of ice. And we saw large balls of ice or large balls of hail used in the Old Testament to destroy the Amorites. And so a meteorite, when it passes through, it's essentially a ball of ice until it hits the atmosphere. Then it becomes a fiery ball. It's going to be going through the atmosphere fast enough to be fire around a ball of ice for the most part, because of the moisture in it and the temperature in space is so cold, it's going to be frozen. So could that be what he's talking about? I don't know. What he's simply saying is it comes from heaven, it destroys the earth, and a third of the trees and all the grass is burned up. The third thing is that we need to note about this is that the plague is devastating, but it's not yet fatal. It doesn't say anything about human beings. And that is why I would hesitate to talk about the nuclear side of things. Because if a nuclear bomb goes off, as concentrated as the world is today in the population department, there's not very many places it could go off that it wouldn't kill someone. That volcano in Yellowstone could possibly erupt at a time when no one's there, if they know it's going to happen, so nobody would directly be killed by what takes place. That being said, I'm not saying that Yellowstone's volcano is the answer to this prophecy. I'm just simply offering opportunities to see it. But the third thing, modern environmental scientists doubt whether human life on Earth could continue as we know it with just a few degrees of global warming.
And all it takes is for the Earth to move toward the sun about 100 miles and we'd all burn up.
Exactly.
Or we go back the other way 100 miles
and we'd freeze.
To death.
which is, it shows the beauty of what God has done.
Absolutely.
And the thing about this is, though, is I've seen this whole thing. I thought so. I've seen this whole thing in the news this week in certain aspects, and it's kind of funny how it all plays out. And I was looking forward and researching some more today, because I was like, I rushed myself up on it because I was like, well, if Blake needs me to cover tonight, I want to be prepared with these news stories. Not because I feel like the news stories are anything to do with the church and what we need to look at, but what I think we need to see is, yes, there is a super volcano that they believe could erupt any given time in the next few years under Yellowstone. There is also the fact that just hit the news recently about global warming, saying that it's actually better now than it was a few years ago. Based on the things that they told us a few years ago, the holes in the ozone layer, the things that were taking place, could never be repaired, according to what they were saying then. Now all of a sudden they're smaller and there's not as much of a carbon footprint. And I'm sitting here going, so you're essentially going back on everything you've already told us to tell us something different. So global warming, in my opinion, I don't get into this climate change thing too much as far as global warming goes, because I believe we still serve the God that created it all, and he's in control. Now, yes, I do believe that emissions are causing environmental issues. I do believe certain things are happening in the world and that we need to be aware of. But basically, what we see here is, how much more alarmed would we be as humans over global warming if a third of the world's vegetation just burned up all of a sudden? Even if we never saw what happened to cause it. I mean, is it possible that God could speak, or the angel could throw whatever down? We never see what started it, and all of a sudden a third of the world's vegetation burns up, i.e. the Los Angeles fires this week. They have no clue where it started or how. All of a sudden, three fires just came out of nowhere. And now, I mean, I'm sure that they'll eventually go in and figure out where it started or figure something out. But, I mean, all we hear is about a fire that's burning up a number of homes, burning up a number of places. But we're not hearing anything about how it started, because there are wildfires that start just randomly, just out of the blue. Conditions get right. Have you ever watched a pile of mulch? If you set a pile of mulch out and the conditions are right, that pile of mulch can catch fire.
Oh, yeah.
Just out of nowhere.
The sawdust pile at Baxter's catches a fire pretty often.
Do what?
The sawdust pile at Baxter's catches a fire pretty often.
Yeah. I mean, so.
They've got a humongous pile of sawdust.
So if you think of those things that take place, I mean, is it possible that we're looking way too much into these things? And it simply could come just as simply as the creation of the world did, and God say, all right, now's the time. And then a third of the world's trees burn up, and all the grass burn up, all at once. Just spontaneously combust. I think so. I mean, I think it's entirely possible that that could take place. I think it's entirely possible that it could happen in some act of God that causes that to take place. And I don't think we need to fully give it a definition sometimes, but the plague on nature is meant as a divine warning of worse disasters to come. And in the 10 minutes we've got left, I want to look at this in this way. Verses 8 and 9 say this, and this is the second trumpet. It says, the second angel sounded, and something like the great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So we do see a description about something that we would have today, which is also something that they would have had then, and that is a ship. We also see that a third of the sea was destroyed, and a third of the sea turned to blood. Again, not to go back to it, but one of the reasons why this super volcano in Yellowstone is causing such an uproar with people, especially with what's the word I'm looking for? Blake, what's the word? Starts with an A. It's not apocalyptically minded people is where I'm going with it, and there's a word for it. But that sounds good enough to say it that
way. That's crazies.
Anyone that's preppers. Minded, do what?
There's preppers.
Well, it's not preppers necessarily, but it's more of the when we get wrapped up in the whole scheme of the thing, and. I guess doomsdayers is the word I'm looking for. I don't know. I was trying to avoid that because it doesn't sound right to me. But anyone that talks about this aspect of things happening, this super volcano has caused an uproar within that doomsdayer crowd, within that apocalyptical mindset. And one of the reasons why is because of where it's located. And because of the size that it is, and because of how big the Pacific Ocean is, and the fact that the Pacific Ocean, if this were to erupt and everything, well, first of all, the mountain would be thrown into the sea, which one? But a third of the water become blood, a third of the animals be killed, and a third of the ships destroyed. With the size of the Pacific Ocean, if that volcano were to erupt, it's possible that this also could happen shortly after that with the fallout from that eruption because of how much water would be exposed on that side of things. So when you get into the whole process of this thing, again, I'm not trying to look into this, but there are the possibilities of something like this taking place. And it's all stuff that's around us today. I mean, we see it in Revelation, so we know it's going to happen. The question is, are we going to see it or not? I don't think that's here nor there. If it happens, it's going to happen. And if we're there or if we're not, you know, we're going to see it happen. Depending on which side we're on, I don't know. I mean, when the day happens, it happens. There's not going to be any stopping it at this point. When we get to the point where we're at here, the seventh seal is open. It's going to take place, and there's no chance for redemption at that point for anyone. You're in or out. I mean, that's essentially where we're looking here. But what it's saying here, the second angel sounded the trumpet, the pattern repeated, and from his view in heaven, John had earlier seen the angel's golden censer thrown to earth with the devastating results in verse 5. This is why I mentioned verse 5 again earlier. But this time he can only use suggestive language. And I don't know if that means that he can't see, but his description isn't a definite description, if that makes sense. His description is something like a. So if we look at it that, it's something like a great mountain burning with fire. That's a volcano, right? That's what it sounds like. Or is it the side of a mountain that's on fire from the first trumpet? I don't know. Is that where a third of the trees are? Is it Mount Everest burning? You know, there's questions, there's answers. But people in John's day would have been familiar with volcanoes. They would have been familiar with a volcano and the eruption process and how that would have taken place. Again, I bring up the Sodom and Gomorrah possibility that scientists are now trying to disprove that it was a biblical event and it was just a natural phenomenon. And that's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. But the reality of it is that could have happened at the voice of God saying, this is how I'm going to do it. So when we look at that, what kind a volcano begins in the sky and is thrown to the sea would be the next question I ask. Because here is the situation. It says something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea.
That school bus just hit the earth.
Well, it could be a meteorite. Again, I bring up Yellowstone. How big of a chunk of land would it come out of that if and when it erupts?
Well, I don't know, but I do know that the one in Hawaii that is erupting as we speak, has been for about a year and a half now, is making a little over 2 acres of land a year.
Yeah.
New land. So.
So.
But it'll take 10,000 years for it to get the foliage on it.
We don't have that kind of time, I'm pretty sure.
I'm sure that we don't have to worry about none of this stuff.
You're right. But only something. The reason I'm bringing this up is because what we know and what we look at and what we see in this, here's the simple description that I can give you on it. Only something directed by the hand of God could accomplish
Absolutely.
This description that John is giving.
There's nothing impossible with
God. Something like a mountain on fire is flung into the sea. So, and it comes from the sky. It's not something that we are talking about here on earth. So again, what we're looking at here, it's enough that he who created sea life on the fifth day, and I keep bringing the creation up for a purpose, but now he destroys a third of that life. God is, for lack of a better word, this is all I have thought about all week when I keep reading and thinking about these parts, and it's simply this. I brought you into this world and I can take you out. I keep hearing that over and over in my head, and how parents say that to their children. And that's what I see almost essentially happening here with God. It's I brought this stuff into the world and now I'm going to take it out and I'm going to do what I need to do. But for the first time, a human toll is mentioned because it says a third of the ships are destroyed. This is where we start to see. Now, it doesn't say whether they were manned ships or not, but for the first time, we do see that a third of the living creatures in the sea died and a third of the ships were destroyed. So that third means that the loss is critical but yet not fatal. So we need to understand that we're still not talking about total destruction. Is it an actual third? I don't know. But I believe what he's saying is a large number but not the majority. A large portion but not the whole. So what we're starting to see in this, and I know you're getting ready to go somewhere with this, aren't you? But just real quickly, one thing we can remind ourselves of in this, the first Egyptian plague in which the rivers were turned to blood, killing the fish and making the water undrinkable in Exodus chapter 7, is what this brings to mind. So I'm starting to see a pattern here, and I think we will start to continue to see a pattern here with the plagues being seen and God revealing that he's always been the same from the beginning to the end. So my question would be, this is still a severe warning to bring about repentance, I believe, because we haven't gotten to the end of the tribulation necessarily, but here is the situation that I would put forth in a question that I would ask as we get ready to close, and I'll let you speak before we do, but I want to ask the question, why would a God who has already done this with 10 plagues in Egypt to deliver his people change the method if the description is the same? That's something to think about, because as we get into the doomsday prep and if we get into the whole thing with the debates that people are having about things, if he says the water turns to blood, that water literally turned to blood in the Nile River.
It did, absolutely.
And I have seen a scientist explanation on how all that took place, and yet I still don't understand why they don't think that it's still, even if that is the method of which it happened, that it wasn't God's hand that forced the situation to happen. But they talk about they took the plagues and they decided to take the Bible out of it, more or less, and just use that in the history factor of what took place. If this happened, then it would have caused this and it would have directly related to this, and then this would have taken place. And they went through and tried to describe the whole thing. that the flies would have come because the cows had died, and that then the wheat, the grain would have gone bad because of the drought. And so then the oldest child was the one that ate the first serving, because they always got a double portion. And that's why the oldest child is the only one that died, because they would have eaten off the top. And I'm going, huh?
Well, that goes back to what I was talking about a few minutes ago.
Yeah.
That I think this is wrote in language that only the Jews would understand, because they had went through the leaving of coming out of Egypt, you know. So they would, because if the leaders of the Roman world was to get a hold of a letter telling them, well, in Egypt they had all this, and God had the 10 plagues and all this, then the Romans would have thrown it away. They would have burned it, would have got rid of it. Forbidden it. With this, they would not know what it's talking about. It's just an old scary story. But I turn to the 24th Psalm, in the first verse. Earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein. You can do anything you want to with it.
And that's right. And that's the best explanation I've heard yet. But we'll continue with verse 10 the next time, which is the third water, or the third trumpet, which is water. But I do want to make mention is simply this, is that regardless of whatever method God chooses to use, if it's one we've seen or we haven't seen, it's going to happen. And that's the thing that we need to understand, is that there will be no control on our part, and there will be no knowledge on our part as to, you know, it might come in a way we understand and it might come in a way we don't. Now, to address what you said just real quickly, I think that the Romans, you're right, maybe wouldn't have understood. But I also would say that at this time that John is writing this, the disciples were fully aware that Gentiles were also involved. So I think it might have been written in a way that everyone could have understood it in that century, just for the simple fact that if they hear the gospel, they were granted, you know, because it was bigger than just the Jews at this point. So there is that debate that we can get into sometime. As we continue through it, I think there's a couple of references that may actually make that point, but then I do understand what you're saying too, because the Jews, or anyone who knew the history of the Jews, would have experienced this in a way that now, going back to something else you said real quickly as we get ready to close, I'll just say this. You're not just whistling Dixie, so to speak, in talking about the Romans, because there are a lot of folks in history who believe that this was written about first or second century Rome, and that it all took place in that time. And I don't agree necessarily. And this is where we've had this debate a few times, I think, already, haven't we, Blake, where there's two or three possible situations that have taken place in the prophecy books that we use for the end times that could be described in another circumstance in history as well. I mean, there's some that have even taken to the number of the beast and saying that it was the same as the number of Nero's name, because numerology was something big at the time. So we'll get into all those discussions as we continue through this study. I mean, I'm a lot farther into the book studying myself than I am in the studies here. And in the notes that I have and the things that we're looking at, I know we're going to get into some of these debates and discussions as we continue on. So I don't want to jump ahead 10 to 12 chapters while I'm still trying. Blake's having the same trouble with Romans, because we're in what, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 3?
7.
Oh, you got that far? I've missed a few. I put them online, though. Yeah, we're almost even now. I forgot.
7-1.
So he's in chapter 7, but he's wanting to be in chapter 9 and 13. And so, I mean, we're there as, like, the way we're trying to study. I don't want to jump too far ahead and get into the whole discussion too much, because I don't want to, but I mean, some of these things do need to be brought up and discussed, and I have alluded to some of those things as well. But yeah, that's any more questions? Did I address that wrong?
No,
You have a look on your face.
Can I say something?
You can say anything you want to.
I'm an old man.
I wouldn't say that.
Oh, 70 years, you wouldn't believe how old that is. It's older than dirt. Looking back down through the years of study, Bible studies and stuff, you can scare people to death with this. If you've got new Christians, people that's not used to these kind of discussions and stuff, you scare them away if you're not careful.
Mm-hmm.
You got to be careful and preach at times the plan of salvation.
Agreed.
You got to watch these things.
Well, and I have time and time again, because of that statement, not necessarily that actual statement, but I have reminded, and Charlie, you can attest to this, I know, because I know for a fact you were present when we had one of the long discussions about this, but Revelation is a tale of two stories. It's not just a story of destruction. The thing about the book of Revelation that we need to understand is we go from verse 1 to the end. It's the story of the Christian and the story of the non-Christian. It's the story of the saved and the elect. It's the story of the redeemed versus the story of the unsaved and the non-elect or the unredeemed. Because that's why chapter 7, when we started it, it's almost like it takes a break from one story to tell us the other, that there are some who are sealed, there are some who are saved because of their faithfulness to God. And so there is salvation tied all the way through the book of Revelation.
That's true. Yeah.
And you can either be fearful or you can be expectant, so to speak. And the expectant are those who have the hope in Christ and know the end is the prosperous end of Revelation is theirs. And then the fear comes in the fact that you don't know that the prosperous end, but the destructive end rather feels more like your line of work. And in that regard, that is where, you know, going through the book of Revelation is opening the door for salvation, in that not to scare people into a salvation decision, but to open their eyes to what God says about the two opportunities that are in front of us for the future.
Hey, Charlie, you remember the old man, Matt Clamar, that was here and held a revival back 30 years ago, 25 years ago? I mean, I was an elder here in the church, and I had to calm him down a little bit at church because he was scaring me, you know.
Mm.
He was an old man, and he had spent a lifetime on nothing but Revelations. It was really scary, you know.
It took me 5 years of studying Revelation to ever feel comfortable enough to even teach the first verse.
But I think I have still got a lot of that literature. After I talked to him, he took me to his car and he gave me a pack of literature that high, you know, stuff he'd wrote down through the years of Revelation. And I loaned it to two or three different people. I never did get it back, a lot of it. But it was, he told me that school, kids in Bible college and stuff could use a lot of this in their schooling, you know, to write their thesis and all that stuff. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Well, I mean, the thing is, to me, I used to be afraid of the book of Revelation, but I'm not anymore. And it all goes back to that first description of Christ that we see in Revelation. And I don't know if you were here the first time we talked about it, but one of the most calming sounds that I find on the face of this earth, and I'll close with this, and then we'll pray, and then if you want to, I'll stay and talk to anybody about anything. But the description of Jesus, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in this book, or write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned and to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And when I got to that point, I stopped and I thought about what that was saying. I think it's the ESV that says cascading waters. But to me, what it's describing here, the sound of many waters, or the sound of cascading waters, or the sound of a waterfall, or a river running, or an ocean, the waves crashing. Because they all sound the same in some regard. And that can either be fearful, or it can be joyous. And to me, a lot of people find comfort in that noise. They find comfort in sitting on the beach, just listening to the waves crash. They find comfort sitting, listening to a waterfall come down. They find comfort sitting next to a river and just hearing it run. And if that's the voice of God, the voice of Christ that's described, then to me, it's not a fearful thing at all when we look at the book of Revelation. And it wasn't until I realized that and came across that mentality that I felt comfortable in the book of Revelation myself. But the moment I realized that the voice of God is the calming sound of water. I mean, no matter where you hear it, even in the midst of a storm, you hear that sound. Remove everything that goes along with it, and that sound is just as calming and the same as if you hear it when it's by itself and not in the midst of the turmoil, not in the midst of the wind, not in the midst of everything. And it answers a lot of other questions that we have that are brought up through Scripture, in the fact that if his voice is like the sound of cascading waters or rushing water or many waters, well, there's a reason why the storm, they thought the water was talking back. And it was. Jesus is the living one. I mean, I just find peace and comfort in that, in knowing that that's where we need to start, in understanding who Christ is. And when we understand who Christ is, Revelation doesn't scare you, but gives you hope. It gives you a future. It gives you an expected end, so to speak. After the 70 years of captivity, as I talked about last week with Jeremiah 29:11, our life is promised to 70 years, and it's just like the 70 years of captivity. And when our life is over, we are then promised an expected end. And I think that's where we need to kind of look. I mean, does that make sense? Because to me, that's where I found comfort in Revelation, is the fact that it's the same God that offers me those things. And it's the same God that we see here. And the description is a calming sound, not a... Now, I mean, maybe that's just me. But that's where I find peace in it.
Is that what it takes to make you feel peace in it?
No. There's a whole lot of other things too, but yeah, that's where it started. Okay. Because as I got there and realized that from that point forward, that it was a tale of two stories, and that the peace that is in it is the victory at the end more than anything.
Victory at the end, what I'm looking for.
Yeah, the victory at the end. I mean, what's the old statement that the old timers say? You'd know it, not the rest of us, but I've read the back of the book and we win. Isn't that? You ever heard that?
Yeah, I have.
Was it Jay Kess used to say that a lot?
But what did you just go back and say your limited time on earth was?
Well, the life expectancy of man today is 70 years.
I'm starting to live on borrowed time.
Well, you get 10 if you're good, according to, what was it? I don't know. We'll talk about that later. But we know. I don't want Revelation to scare anyone, and I hope anybody listening or anybody who comes knows that Revelation is not a scary thing, but a promised end for God's people. And that's where we start, and then salvation takes control. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to come into your presence this evening. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you continue to show us in your word. And we just ask that you continue to help us take that with us as we go forward, Lord. We just give you the glory, the honor, and the praise in what you have done for us and through us. Lord, we thank you for what we continue to see you at work in. Lord, as we leave here tonight, I pray that we would be examples for you, that we would be able to be a light shining in the darkness, and that others would see you through us, because you are worthy to be seen. You are worthy of the praise that we give. And Lord, I pray that we would just be welcoming of others to see and experience the same hope that we do in you. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we give you the glory. We pray this now in the holy, precious, and wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.